It could be on. On. Leave them on. Yeah. Leave them on. No PowerPoint today. Yeah, I haven't had a PowerPoint in a long time. I hope you don't have minded that. Sure made life a lot easier for me. I'm not very good at it. I need an assistant to do PowerPoints for me. But they have to be willing to work between the hours of midnight and 3 a.m. Night before message. Didn't think we had any takers on that one. It's usually I finish up about midnight. And yeah. It's Christmas season. Merry Christmas to you all. You've probably noticed it's Christmas tie season as well. There's a few Christmas ties here. Yes? Oh, I can't pull mine out. I'll rip out all the microphone stuff. Steve Leary is wearing a Grinch tie today. He's not here. He's in the back here. He must be downstairs. Yes. You have to wear those carefully, in my experience. I have one. I wore. If you're the boss, you can't wear that to work on every day. Let's put it that way. Okay. Especially on, you know, like in review time and things like that. Really, it doesn't go over well. It's my experience anyway. So keep those Grinch ties. Use them carefully. We are studying Mark. And I will join the chorus of other speakers of how much we're enjoying studying this. I hope that's translating to you. And I hope that you are studying the Gospel of Mark on your own. It's been pointed out many times, right underneath the title of today's message and the section on the first inside cover, it is next week's passage. And I hope that you're always looking at that and reading it over. And I encourage you to read it more than once. If you own more than one translation, read it in more than one translation. I think you will enjoy it and continue to gather knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Ed threw out the song for us to sing our worship meeting, "Open My Eyes, Lord, and Let Me See Jesus." And that's what we are doing here as we study the Gospel of Mark. We are beginning chapter 2, and we are going to focus on the first 12 verses. And there is an outline on the back of today's study, on the back of your bulletin. We have 5 points as we divided these 12 verses into 5 sections. Matthew tells us that the angel informed Joseph of the miraculous birth that was to come via his betrothed, Mary, and that he should not fear to marry her because she was pregnant of the Holy Ghost. Further, that when the child was born, he should name the boy, it was going to be a boy, he should name him Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. Why Jesus? The angel says, for he will save his people from their sins. There it is, right at the beginning of the story of Jesus. Sin, or more specifically, the problem of sin. Sin is that most unpopular of subjects today. Sin is that which modern man doesn't believe exists. Oh, he will say that evil exists, but usually points to somebody who's not in his tribe as someone who is evil. But the idea that there is sin in each one of us and that each of us commit sin, no, that just isn't so in the modern world. The world's sin is viewed as old-fashioned. No, those are matters of personal choice. That's not the Bible's view of sin. And a study of the life of Christ will reveal that that's not Jesus' view of sin. Sin is pervasive. Sin is selfish, it is God ignoring, It both uses and abuses others. It's the opposite of love. Our subject today is not to, our objective, I should say, is not to define sin and go into detail on it, but rather to teach of the restoration of the soul that sins. Because sin does lethal damage to us in at least two ways. First, it destroys your relationship to God. And two, it destroys yourself by both damaging your person and the person you could be, what God wants you to be, were it not for sin. But the gospel, the good news, is that God is in the business of saving us from our sins, hence the name Jesus. He's in the business of restoring our relationship to God and restoring our lives to what they should be. This restoration is accomplished through the Savior Jesus. And as the angel said, he will save his people from their sins. Now we have just a verse in Mark about the baptism. The other gospels spend a little more time on it. In John, Gospel of John in particular, at Jesus' baptism, when John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching, he exclaimed, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is how Jesus is introduced to the world, the one who will take away its sin, the one who will solve the problem of sin. How he will do that and how those benefits accrue to us is the essence of the gospel. Yet thus far in the Gospel of Mark, at least through the first chapter, the problem of sin has not been addressed. That changes with the beginning of chapter 2 and continues through the book to the cross and to the empty tomb. Yet something else enters the story of Jesus here in chapter 2, and that is opposition to Jesus. Up to now, it's been, except for the temptation of Satan directly, and for the back talk of some demons, it's been all pretty friendly and positive. This ministry of Jesus has been all on the upside. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He is healing. He is casting out demons. It's all good. That begins to change at chapter 2, where opposition begins to come. And that opposition continues all the way to the cross. He is opposed at virtually every turn by the religious leaders of his day, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, as they are referred to. In fact, virtually all of chapters 2 and 3 involve episodes of opposition to what Jesus is doing and saying. It's perhaps no coincidence that this opposition to Jesus builds as he begins to address the problem of sin among his people. And that's certainly the case in the episode before us today. We've titled the message, you'll see there on your bulletin, Healing and Forgiveness. Jesus began the healing of physical maladies in the episodes of chapter 1. Here, in the beginning of chapter 2, he begins healing the deeper maladies of mankind, all of which involve sin. Thus, what we begin to see here is in this chapter and through the book, the rest of the book, is that spiritual healing begins to accompany physical healing. As we begin our story today, Jesus returns to the town of Capernaum. It's that small seaside village on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, which was the home of Peter and the other early disciples, was effectively the home base of Jesus in the early months and even the early year or so of his earthly ministry. As verse 39 of chapter 1 states, Jesus left Capernaum on a mission. He took a mission trip, if you will, among the other villages and towns in the region of Galilee. After a period of time, which may have been anywhere from a few days to a few months, we don't know, he returns to Capernaum and to the home where he had been residing. Most probably, this is Peter's home. And that's where our story begins. So let's begin. We are going to read the first 12 verses, which will be the entirety of our text today. And I'm reading from the ESV this morning. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, as we handle your word and this story, which is familiar to many of us, we just pray that you would enlighten us, that you would teach us the words, the thoughts, the message, and the directions that you want us to know. We thank you for this story of our Savior. We ask your blessing. Bless it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems that Jesus returned to Capernaum without attracting much notice. A few days before the events that occur here in this text. But word spread quickly that he was at home. And that's literally what it says. He was at home. And that's, as we said, that's probably the home of Peter, where he had raised, or he, you know, his mother-in-law had had a bad fever and he had healed her. And it seems like this is where Jesus lodged when he was at Capernaum. As a result of the report, people began to come to the house to hear him teach and presumably to see him heal, although that is not mentioned here. In fact, the crowd developed so quickly that the house was soon filled to capacity and people were spilling out the door. In fact, there were so many people just outside the door pressing to get in and see over the crowd that if you came late, you couldn't even get in. You've probably been to a sporting event or a concert where everybody kind of got there at the same time. If you come late, like I tend to do, you know, starts in 5 minutes and you're trying. You know, oftentimes, the crowd kind of extends beyond the outside door. Well, imagine that it's already filled inside. There's no place to sit or stand. And you have this crowd outside the door. An ancient home usually only had one door, maybe a window or two, but that was about it. Now, what was Jesus doing in there? He was preaching the word. This is quite a bit different from when he was in Capernaum the first time. The people then were primarily interested in being healed of diseases. And they were interested in the expulsion of demons. So everyone, when Jesus was at a place in Capernaum before, all the lame and blind and demon-possessed and sick were brought to him. This time, there seems to be a greater interest in what Jesus has to say. And this is good. What is that word? Doubtless it is the good news of the kingdom to come, which John the Baptist had been preaching and what Jesus had begun preaching. This was the message that the kingdom was at hand. The kingdom of God was at hand. And as Brother Kevin was talking about in our worship meeting today, the message to the people of Israel was to repent. They had become apostate. That's a theological word that means spiritual adultery. They had given their hearts elsewhere. They were still pretending to be faithful Jews, but their as God says through the prophets, their hearts are far from me. And so the message to them was, hey, the king is coming. The kingdom is coming. You need to change your ways. They need to forsake their sins and repent in preparation for the king. There was also reference at worship meeting this morning to Luke. It wasn't read, but it was quoted. Luke chapter 7, when John the Baptist wonders, who are you, Lord? Are you the one we're waiting for, or is it someone else? John the Baptist was in jail, and he can be excused due to his suffering for beginning to question. And the response to Jesus is beautiful here. In fact, in some respects, it's almost a heading for the Gospel of Mark. Jesus said to him, go and tell John. By the way, there's a great old gospel hymn. Go tell John. We'll have to sing it sometime. Go tell John. It's based on this text. Every time I read it, I think of it. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's interesting, but we're going to see that very thing happen in this lesson today. But I want to focus on that last one. The poor have good news preached to them. It's not just a bunch of healings, miracles, signs. The good news is preached. In fact, here in this one we see the lame will walk, as well as the good news is preached. And now we find four men coming up, carrying a skinny man on what looks like a stretcher. The man has the weak and spindly arms and legs of a person who's been paralyzed a long time. You've probably seen someone like that. He's lying on what today we would call a cot, but the Greek word there is krabaton. Krabaton, I guess it's more for point. Take my Midwestern accent out of it. Krabaton. And which is not the usual word for bed in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's basically the bed of a poor man. It's just some ropes, or more likely some sheets between some spreaders. In other words, we would call today a stretcher. And this was not just created for the person. This is what he probably slept on all the time. You can imagine the sores that would come from sleeping on something, just laying on that all the time, being unable to walk, unable to move. He has four friends that dearly want him to see Jesus. And they carried him down the street to Peter's house. But when they arrived, they couldn't get in. In fact, they couldn't get anywhere near the door. I imagine that they, given the industry that we see from them pretty soon, my guess is that they kind of pushed up against the crowd and tried to get people to move. They're coming through here. We have a sick man here. We want to bring him in. The crowd didn't move. You've probably been in a crowd like that where maybe you tried to get through. I mean, you know, most of the time when we go to some place like this, I get my wife and I put her in a wheelchair because she can't walk very far. And most people are kind enough to move away, but you find some who aren't. No, I'm here. Well, that's the way this whole crowd was. I'm glad they wanted to hear Jesus, but they're rather rude to these four men. They don't want to give up their space, so they stop. I imagine they put their friend down, went out maybe on the other side of the street, and they conferred together what to do now. Let's talk. And after talking it over, they pick up the cot and they go around to the back of the house. If you were on the street watching all this go on, the next thing you'd see a few minutes later would probably stun you. They're on top of the house. How do they get up there? It's possible that there was a stairway up the back of the house or on the side of the house, or maybe on a house next door. Some of these ancient homes were right next to each other, so maybe they found one in the area and they went up and they went across. Most of these houses had a ladder, a wooden ladder, not like one you buy at the hardware store here, but I mean just put together with, tied together. With rungs on it, but most of them had it because the houses in those days were flat roofs, and you did have to get up there sometimes to repair the roof. People often would go up there, and when it was hot in the summertime, after the sun went down and it got cool, you'd go up there and get some cool breezes. So people did go up on the roof; that wasn't unheard of. Getting a man in a cot up there on a stretcher is a whole other story. And if it was a mere ladder they had to use, my hat's off to them. This was not an easy job. They may have had to get some men and get their arms, take them off the stretcher, get their arms under him, and maybe one guy below with his legs and carry him up while another fellow carried the stretcher up. Either way, that's no mean feat. And if you've ever carried a man in a stretcher, you know what I'm talking about. Once on the roof, if you're sitting there across the street, you become even more amazed. They begin to dig a hole in it. Now a little information about first century constructions in order. Houses for common people back then, as we said, had flat roofs. They typically had stone walls or mud brick walls. The poorer, mud brick walls. We don't sense that Peter was a terribly wealthy man. So this is probably a mud brick house. And then across the from the top of the wall across, there were wooden beams. And there'd be, in just in one direction, they typically were not cross-hatched across, one direction, usually about 2, maybe 3 feet apart. So let's just imagine 2 feet apart running like this. On top of that would be put reed mats. And that would be, if you're in the house, that would be your ceiling. You'd look up and you'd see these beams and you'd see these reed mats laid above there. But that's not going to provide much protection. So on top of that, they would put a bunch of branches. Yes, branches, maybe from bushes or trees. And those would be kind of cross-hatched on top of the mat. And you might do that several inches thick. And the reason you put those up there is because the next thing was going to be clay. Yes, good old mud. And you would have mud then, packed clay, packed down on those branches. And that could be anywhere from 6 inches thick to up to 2 feet thick, depending upon how much you thought you needed and how wet the weather was in your area. So literally, once you got up in the house, it was a little bit like walking around on the ground if it was well constructed. In fact, it would often grass would grow up there sometimes. So to dig through that with your hands is kind of like going outside in the back here and digging with the dirt. Now, maybe they had some knives or something, but they start digging with their hands in the dirt. These men are committed. Eventually, they open a hole big enough to lower their friend down through it into the middle of the house. It must have been the stretcher must have been at least 2 feet wide and probably 5 or 6 feet long. So you need a pretty good sized hole to lower this man down. They probably tied ropes, and that's the image, and most paintings of this show people had ropes tied to the four corners of it. It's possible, depending on how high the ceiling was, that maybe they leaned down and had people inside take the cot in. Either way, a pretty impressive feat. Now, so let's go inside the house now, imagining that you're listening to Jesus preach that day. All of a sudden, you hear noises above you. You hear some scratching noises above you. And remember, the house is so full, you can't get another person in here. Okay, this is not like, you know, your living room at home, okay, when it's just you and your spouse or a few kids. No, people are shoulder to shoulder. And all of a sudden, dirt and debris starts to fall on you. And you're beginning, what in the world is going on up on the roof? As you hear the scratching on the thatch, you start hearing voices as it gets thinner, as these guys are talking to one another. And eventually, a small hole opens up and the light starts shining through. The houses are dark back then. Okay, during the daytime, they probably wouldn't. Just the light through the windows would be usually typically all there was. And the hole with that beam of light coming down all of a sudden starts getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And you are wondering, what in the world is going on? What are these people doing up here? And eventually the hole is huge. It's big enough to pass a man through. And there's this giant hole and all this light shining in, and all of a sudden the light disappears because a stretcher is in the way. And then the stretcher starts coming down. Let's presume it's on ropes, and the light starts to enter into the house again. And then you see there's a paralyzed man laying on it. And above, you look up, and there are four very determined faces with ropes, very carefully letting this man down. These are the very determined men who've done this thing. Now let's read verse 5 again. We're back in Mark 2. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is a great verse. So much here. First, he sees their faith. Let me ask you a question. Can you see faith? This is interesting, isn't it? I've always regarded faith as kind of hard to see. If our brother the Apostle James were here, he'd be standing here like this, going tut, tut, tut. You should be able to see faith. It should be visible in what you do. This is plural. He's speaking specifically about these four men. He may also be speaking about the man in the that's a little unclear from the language, but he's certainly talking about the four because of the plurality of his verb there. People who believe God do things because of faith that other people wouldn't dream of. These men knew that Jesus could and would heal their friend. They only had to get him there. Just picking him up and carrying him across town required faith. When the door was blocked, well, they could have given up. They could have said, well, God closed that door. I guess we should just go home. That's what wavering faith would say. These men had greater faith than that. They had, and to use Kent Hughes' analysis of this, they had persistent faith. Persistent faith doesn't give up in the face of obstacles. Secondly, they had creative faith. They developed an unconventional plan to get this man to Jesus. A lot of you have been around Christians for a long time, and my guess is if you sat down this afternoon and started jotting down examples of creative faith, you could probably create quite a list of whole mission enterprises that just shouldn't be there unless someone had a new idea, a new way of doing things. They didn't just wait for the crowd to disperse. They thought of doing something that nobody would have otherwise thought of. Yeah, let's tear a hole in the roof and let him down. Who thinks of that? People with creative faith do. I mean, I mentioned Kent Hughes. I mean, he tells briefly, spends a paragraph talking about the story of HCJB radio. You know, who thinks about setting up a radio station to beam the gospel around the whole world? That's kind of audacious on its face, isn't it? You know, going all the way back to men like Hudson Taylor and Anthony North Groves, you know, Hudson Taylor to China, Anthony North Groves to India. I mean, people doing kind of outlandish things, persistent, creative, and then thirdly, sacrificial, because all these things involve costs. This whole event cost them a day of labor, which is not to be ignored in that economy. It cost them some very sore backs and muscles, and possibly could have got them in trouble for destroying property. They didn't care. They knew what Jesus would do for their buddy. And there wasn't a cost or a circumstance that they would not overcome to get him to Jesus. There's something else that needs to be noted here. These men loved their friend. Okay? This is so obvious. You know, can you see love? Can you see love? Yes, you can. You can see love in what people who love do for those they love. It takes effort to bring someone to Christ. But if you love someone enough, you will do it. The Christian soul is motivated by love, and love enables us to do great things for our friends. Now, we don't know if this man was a brother, a father, a neighbor, or just a friend. But this day, he was the most blessed man in that room, because he was the object of love by four men who were up in the ceiling looking down on him and Jesus. And then Jesus does something really amazing here. I believe that Jesus knew that this man's need went well beyond his paralysis. Now, that is always true, by the way, right? We have a sin problem. We talked about that at the very beginning. But Jesus healed a lot of people, and has so far, without dealing with the sin issue. And he would again. But in this case, Jesus aware, I believe, that this man was more conscious of his spiritual burden than he was of his disability. This man was lying before the Savior, conscious of his own sin and the guilt of it. And Jesus knew it too. So rather than simply heal him, which is probably what those men looking down from the hole in the ceiling were thinking, Jesus surprised everyone by saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You know, I think of the blind man in John chapter 9, where the disciples are saying, did this man sin or his parents such that he was born blind? And Jesus said, no one sinned here. Now, he wasn't saying these people were perfect or sinless. He was just saying, no, this blindness is not the result of sin. This blindness has a purpose. It's for the glory of God. There's a different issue, I think, at work here. Yes, God is glorified through this episode. But before Jesus is a man who is racked by sin as much as he's racked by the palsy. Jesus knows that. And this man knows that. And they're probably the only two people in the room who knew that. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I believe if he had not healed him and he was carried out on that stretcher, he'd be the happiest man in Capernaum, because he heard with his own ears the Messiah tell him his sins were forgiven. The greatest miracle in this episode just happened. Can you imagine the relief? The burdens lifted. You know, we are so focused on externalities at times. You know, and not that they're not important, but our physical burdens always seem greater to us than our spiritual burdens. And Jesus knows that, which is why he begins his ministry healing. But the ministry progresses into dealing with the spiritual burden that people bear and that all of mankind bears. And that's why it goes from a healing ministry, a physical healing ministry, to by the time we get to the cross, it's a spiritual healing ministry entirely. And we begin here in chapter 2 to begin to see that change. Verse 6 introduces new characters into the story. Some of the scribes, religious leaders, were sitting there listening to all this. By the way, why were they sitting? I mean, you know, this house is shoulder to shoulder. My guess is they got there early. Yeah, there may have been some folks there who deferred to them and say, here, have a seat. But, you know, it appears that these scribes are on a fact-finding mission to find out what this man Jesus was all about. They seem to have come with a negative outlook. When he was last in Capernaum, as you recall, verse 22, chapter 1, Jesus taught at the local synagogue where the people who heard him were astonished. And what did they say? They were astonished because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The scribes who are always quoting dead rabbis. It probably didn't rub them well. Their pride was hurt. So they want to know what this guy is all about. So when he comes back from his mission trip, they're waiting for him. So Jesus says to this paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And their ears perk up. What did he just say? Who can forgive sins but God alone? To say anything else is blasphemy. Now, here's what's interesting. They are not wrong. They are not wrong. If Jesus were not divine, this would be blasphemy. One must either accept him that he can do the greatest miracle of this event, or you must reject him. There's simply no way out of this dilemma. It's one or the other. Either he's their Lord and God to whom they must bow, or he is a blasphemer and a false prophet. This dilemma is reminiscent of C.S. Lewis's trilemma, as it's sometimes called. His three things. You know, where he said that Jesus of Nazareth was either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. There's really no other, and that's the issue that's before them here. Now, one of these options is not that Jesus was a nice man who healed people and taught us to love one another. He did that, but that's not all he did. That is a cafeteria approach to the reading of the Gospel of Mark, where you're just kind of picking what you want here and what you want there. The historical record of Jesus' life does not allow for that, what is today a very popular option. The text before us this morning doesn't permit that option. Here, Jesus claims the authority to forgive sins, period. That is divine authority, Jesus is claiming. Again, do we regard him as a lunatic, or is he lying, or is he Lord? Now, due to Jesus' popularity, these scribes didn't dare voice their accusations out loud. But no matter, Jesus perceived in his spirit what they were thinking. So he spoke out loud to them in response to their silent accusations. Why do you question these things in your hearts? Now, if I were one of them, I would begin to immediately wonder if this wasn't the Lord. Because he just knew what I was thinking. And spoke the words, same words back to me that were running through my mind. You'd think that would get them going, but apparently it didn't. So Jesus poses a question to the scribes, and in doing so, he sets in motion a proof of his power to forgive sins. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise, take up your bed and walk? This is an argument for you logic students out there. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Now, if you know theology, by the way, you know it is easier for God to heal the sick than it is to forgive sins. God in his creative power can heal a paralytic, but God must atone for sins he intends to forgive. And that atonement will cost nothing less than the life of the Messiah. But Jesus does not say which is easier to do, and I think that's sometimes missed. It's very clear. He says, which is easier to say? Jesus is speaking about external proofs here. Unfortunately, there is no external proof of sins forgiven, at least not immediately. In the life that follows, there is. But if you trust Christ as your Savior, sitting in the front row in the next second, I'm not going to see a difference in you. And that's why it's easy to say that. There's nothing external to verify what has taken place within. But to say, rise, take up your bed and walk home, well, it either happens or it doesn't to the paralytic. There is external proof available. So that is the greater or harder thing to say. And if he can do that, then he can do the easier thing to say, which is to say your sins are forgiven. Well, he also says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus will do something now that demonstrates the power of God. By the way, this is really interesting. One of the commentators, who I have forgotten which one it is, and I'm going to have to, if you want to know who it is and look it up, all that. But one of the textual scholars noted that this language, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, is very similar linguistically to what God told Moses before each of the plagues. Reading Exodus 22, God says to Moses, here's what you're supposed to say. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Or in Exodus 9:14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, speaking to Pharaoh, so that you may know that there is none like me on the earth. Those things were spoken to a pagan king who didn't believe. Wow. Talk about how apostate Israel has become. Jesus is now saying almost identical language to the religious leaders of Israel. It's how far we've gone. I think we tend to miss that how far Israel had moved away from God. By the way, this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that he uses the title Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite title applied to himself in the Synoptic Gospels. It's a messianic title derived from Daniel 7. It clearly identifies him as Messiah, but it's not so distinctive or common as the word Messiah, which if he had used, and he did not, or its Greek equivalent, Christ, if he'd used that, he would have precipitated a crisis prematurely. Not that he was afraid of a crisis, but Jesus was living his life on a timetable that the Father had laid out, and that crisis was yet future. Plus, the title Son of Man is more than a messianic title. It emphasizes his identity with us, those he came to save. Thus, Jesus puts his power to forgive sins to the test by showing that he has the power to heal the paralytic man. And the physical miracle verified the spiritual miracle. The paralytic is paralyzed no more. He gets up, picks up his cot, probably throws it over his shoulder, and he walks out. There may be more than a little bit of jumping, maybe, along the way, leaping, shouts of joy and praise. But I think, can you imagine the whooping going on the roof? I mean, that to me is just a glorious thing to imagine. Hollering at the tops of the lungs. You know, there's not much better for a believer in your life than to see your faith rewarded before your own eyes. You know, a lot of times we don't get to see it. You take a step of faith, but the reward, the it may be future, or it may happen here on earth after you're gone. Or you may witness to someone here and then the Lord moves you to another city and all of a sudden wonderful things happen back to people you witnessed to. These guys, they're up there. They got to see their faith answered, rewarded right then and there. Thus, Jesus Christ both healed and forgave in Peter's house. The one with the hole in the roof. Everybody knows where he lives now. Got to get up there on that ladder and fix the hole eventually. My guess is the guys who made the hole probably helped him. But the scribes down here are speechless. Everyone is amazed. The crowd is stunned at what they heard and saw. And they say, we never saw anything like this before. Indeed, you haven't. No one has. No one will. At least not the man Christ Jesus walking. But through the faith, as Jesus said, no, you're going to do greater things than these. Jesus is still doing miracles, especially the great one, forgiving sins today. So that former paralytic went home carrying something much better than an empty cot. He's carrying a clean heart. And when his newly working arms and legs one day, maybe 30 years later, got old and creaky, guess what? Clean heart was still there. Heart cleansed of sin, still a wellspring of God's life within him. Just two questions to ask you. First, before, as we close, first, has Jesus ever said to you, your sins are forgiven? If you haven't heard those words, you're hearing them now, you heard them in the message. It's time to accept that free gift. Secondly, to those of you who are on the other side of that clean heart, do you have the faith of the four to bring others to Christ? That's one thing I want us all to think of. The love for the lost, the persistent faith, the creative faith, the sacrificial faith to bring your friend to Christ. That's the last question I'd like to leave with you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this story of our Savior. As we were thinking last week about the healing of the leper, Lord, these stories never get old. We just love hearing of your love, of what you do for us, for all those who have faith. Not just the healing of legs that don't work, but the cleansing our hearts of sin and leading us in ways of faith and righteousness. Father, give us the faith and love to do what these four men did. Bless us as we depart from here. In Jesus' name, amen.